Paul had been driven out of Macedonia, but not before he succeeded in establishing the church in the province of Macedonia. Agents of Satan prevented him from returning to visit the churches established there. By force of circumstances, he finds himself alone in the city of Athens. It appears to have been a discouraging and a depressing moment in his ministry. He indeed needed the support of his companions in the Lord. He sent word to Silas and Timothy to rejoin him as soon as possible in the city of Athens. Athens lay in the province of Achaia. A Roman proconsul governed the province of Achaia as it lay under the jurisdiction of the Roman Senate, Corinth being the capital city of the province. Paul of Tarsus had arrived in Athens, the city of Pericles, of Demosthenes, Sophocles, Euripides. Now, it reminds me of the story of Euripides' mother. It says she gave him a new pair of pants. And she said, if you, Euripides, you're going to be in trouble. I learned that one in the sixth grade, I think. And Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, they were all from Athens. All stars of the first magnitude, illuminaries of the human spirit. Yet when it was all said and done, the little Jew from Tarsus would cast a longer shadow over the history of man. His words would be held sacred, more sacred, long after the popular and prevalent philosophies of Athens ceased to inspire men. The words of Paul would inflame the souls of men and women and inspire them to heights where spiritual eagles fly. Paul's star, a being of a different and a foreign quality, was destined to be ignored and disdained in the city of Athens, where the foolishness of God was wiser than the wisdom of men. Athens was not only the intellectual and the artistic capital of the Roman Empire, but the religious capital as well. The pagan world looked to Athens for its authentic accounts of its pagan gods. Her artistic expression of religious works made her the religious center of the empire, a city full of idols and altars. Xenophon described it, the whole of it one altar, one sacrifice, a votive offering to the gods. Pausanias writes, humanity is not the only characteristic of the Athenians. They are also most pious than other people, for they have altars to modesty, to rumor, and to impulse. Visitors came to visit the intellectual shrines of the city, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Academy of Plato, the Porch of Zeno, the Gardens of Epicurus. The whole world was under the spell of Athens. Students flocked to her from Italy, from Asia Minor, from Syria, from Greece, from Egypt. Even the Jews were not immune to her spell. Herod the Great made numerous offerings to the city of Athens. Philo, the great Jewish philosopher, esteemed highly the home of Plato. And the city had honored the Jewish high priest, John Hyrcanus. Yet in truth, Athens' fame in Paul's day rested upon her past rather than her present. Her beautiful external front hid her growing spirit of internal poverty. In actual fact, the cities of Alexandria, of Troas, and Rome possessed a more genuine intellectual spirit. Philosophy had come to occupy the place of religion in the lives of most of the enlightened people. They could no longer give serious credence to gods and goddesses, nor to the ritual worship connected with them. Under the spirit of Socrates, the virtue of knowledge became the highest good, and ignorance the essential sin and vice. The relationship between the human will and knowledge remained somewhat nebulous in their philosophy. They seemed to ignore the fact that man could know the truth without carrying that truth out in his actions. That a man could refuse to know the truth when it lay in front of him. And that this refusal to know the truth resulted in the deterioration of the human spirit. The spirit of Socrates, of Aristotle, and Plato fostered a speculative, an ethereal search for truth. The human spirit sought truth for truth's sake, sought knowledge for just the sake of knowledge, of knowing. Academic and speculative philosophies in which the love of beauty and the pursuit of knowledge expressed the highest good for the Athenian spirit dominated the spirits of men. This pure, arid Athenian spirit did not withstand the needs of the time. Two opposite forces, like great waves, came crashing down upon the Grecian spirit, producing essential changes. From the Roman spirit, a pragmatic spirit demanding a practical philosophy by which one could live in this world and not merely exist. A way of life enabling man to possess a measure of happiness and fulfillment. In the Roman spirit could be heard the demands of the flesh. From the East came the call of the spirit, a need for philosophy to feed the souls of men and develop again a sense of mystery. These forces channel philosophical thoughts away from the speculative to concentrate its energies on developing philosophies by which men could live by. Out of this, two popular philosophies were born, Epicureanism and Stoicism. These would be the two philosophical systems confronting Paul and Christianity in Athens and in the Roman Empire. Both offered a guide of life and a moral creed leading to some measure of fulfillment. Other more academic and speculative philosophies remain, but they survived only in the rarefied academic environment. Stoicism and Epicureanism became the philosophies influencing and directing the lives of men. Epicurus lived about 300 BC. He developed a philosophy teaching that human happiness, and he equated that with human pleasure, to be the greatest virtue attainable to man in the world. It could be attained by living a life free from excess of any kind. Common sense and enlightened prudence, based upon practical experiences of living, guided life activities. Pleasure or happiness was not so much the gratification of sensual desires, but that sense of being coming from being freed from the distractions of life and being able to devote one's time and energy to the pursuit of intellectual enlightenment and to loving friendships. It esteemed friendship to be the greatest pleasure in life, and the cultivating of friendship to bring to being an essential factor in man achieving the highest degree of happiness. But in order for man to be happy, he must be freed from fear. So the intellectual pursuits were pursued with this end, to free the human spirit from popular superstition and from the fear of death. The philosophy held for the existence of gods, but banished them to some distant celestial splendor where they remain unmoved by the cares of this world. Man is left to himself in this world, where things occur because of chance. The force of chance man could control in some degree through human prudence. It believed in an atomic theory in which the human soul and all existing things were composed of material, but
indestructible atoms. At death, these atoms dissipated and man's personal existence ceased to be. So death ended all personal consciousness alive for a person. The purest pleasures in life being that pleasure that brought no pain in its train. To live without pain would be the negative idea, ideal of this philosophy. The followers of Epicurus were called Epicureans. They were very much the materialist, the pragmatist, the man of the world, bringing the best out of life circumstances. This is it. This world is it. So you make the best of it. A true perversion of Epicurus' doctrine was to see life's fulfillment in the gratification of sensual pleasure. Many modern pagans today appear to be 20th century Epicureans, and many of them in its most perverted form, fostering a life so selfish in its restless pursuits of pleasure that it destroys the foundation for any true friendship, the highest good and ideal Epicureanism. Stoicism clothes the spiritualism of the West in a workable and livable philosophy. Zeno of Cyprus founded his school also around 300 B.C. This philosophy received its name from the place in which Zeno taught in Athens, in the Stoa Paikile, a section in the Athenian Agora, a marketplace, enclosed by stores, and I don't mean stores that you shop in, but colonnades. It's Stoa. So a store was a colonnade, a big marble colonnade. So Zeno's teachings fostered a strong belief in God and in the spiritual. The order and the design of the universe demonstrated that throughout the universe there was a pervading spirit, a universal reason, a created word of God. Zeno taught that the great purpose existed in the universe, shaping nature and mankind to good. Insofar as man recognized the purpose and allied himself with it, he fulfilled his purpose in life. This demanded man fulfill his duty by strictly obeying the fixed laws of the universe, that he practice virtue for the sake of virtue. By so doing, he became wise, and he rose superior to all the changing circumstances of life, to human passions and desires. He rose above these things. He became self-sufficient, like unto a God himself. What actually happened in daily life, good or evil, was of little moment, of no consequence. All that mattered was that the human person continued in amidst all these changing circumstances in the pursuit of goodness and virtue. Zeno believed God to be a fiery spirit, the divine reason that abided in all men. All human souls shared in the immortality of God. In reality, this divine spirit existed in all things, but as his spirit pervaded matter, it grew dull. Zeno beheld and believed in an anima mundi, a world soul permeating all existing things. Stoics possessed a real religious fervor that addressed its God in the language of personal devotion and worship. It taught man could have faith that divine providence governed his life at all times. Since all human beings were fragments of the divine spirit, all men were brothers. It was a religious philosophy breaking down the barriers of the cities and races that divided the ancient world. It anticipated the Christian conception that conceived the entire world as the city of God. Stoics believe that at certain intervals occurred cosmic conflagrations when all the universe, including the spirit of man, are reabsorbed into this fiery spirit of the divine being. This philosophy, the noble Roman Cato embraced, also Seneca, Epictetus, Marcus Aurelius. It is obvious that Christianity would have been more sympathetic to Stoicism than to Epicureanism. Many early Christian scholars saw in Stoicism a philosophy preparing the world for the Christian religion. Christianity had to reject its concept of God and man, for it was pure pantheism, teaching that the spirit to be nothing but refined matter pervading all existences, reduced God to matter, and made all things a material extension of God. So it made God a material body. As the Stoic poet Erastus sang, "In him we live and move and have our being." A Christian may say the same thing, but means something entirely different. Christianity had to maintain the spiritual purity of God. God is spirit, and that God is personally distinct from all created things. Even though the spirit of God permeates all things, the spirit of God remains separate and distinct and above all created things. Along with the Stoics, Christianity could hold to the universal presence of God in the universe when we understand it in the Christian concept. It could hold a divine providential power directing the lives of men and creation to a final good. It could behold the world with the Stoics as a city of God and all men to be brothers. So we can trace and find many influences of Stoicism in the New Testament and in the Christian doctrines. Having been born in a university town, Paul was no stranger to these philosophies. Some scholars go so far to say that Paul was a Christian Stoic. Apparently, he had studied its doctrines, and it would not be surprising that they had affected his teachings or himself. All human beings are in some degree products of the world in which they live. No person survives in a vacuum, but is formed and shaped by their physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual environment. Paul and his companions, no doubt, had sailed from Neapolis in Macedonia to the port of Piraeus. Long walls connected Piraeus with the city of Athens. The first sight of Athens would have been from the sea. He would have first seen the gilded point of the spear of the statue of Athena, Promathus, goddess of wisdom, patroness of the city, held high over the Acropolis. The statue was 70 feet high, covered with ivory and gold plates that shone and flashed in the sunlight. The Acropolis, a vast bulk of rock. If you get to National Geographic, it has a beautiful picture this month of the Acropolis. It's a vast bulk of rock rising 512 feet in height. It dominates the city of Athens. On top of the Acropolis stood the Temple of Victory, the beautiful Atrectum, and the magnificent cream-colored Parthenon, which a temple in the sky, and you can see the ruins of it in this picture in the National Geographic. Rising high above the Parthenon rested and stood the statue of Athena. Not far from the Parthenon, on the western slope, was an open-air auditorium known as the Areopagus. It was the meeting place for the Council of Areopagus. This council possessed the power to appoint or to invite speakers to Athens. It exercised some control over the lectures given in the city in the interest of public morality and order. Apparently, those teachers accepted in the city could bring strange and unlicensed teachers before the council for a decision on their teachings. The government in Greek cities exercised strict control over the entire system of education for its youth. In a literary work called The Life of Apollonius of Tyana by Philostratus, we find a description that could well apply to Paul's own entrance into Athens, even though 100 years separated the visits of Apollonius and Paul, the city itself was very much the same. Philostratus records of Apollonius, having come to anchor in Piraeus, he went up from the harbor to the city. Advancing onward, he met several of the philosophers. In his first conversation, finding the Athenians much devoted to religion, he discoursed on sacred subjects. This was at Athens, where also altars of unknown gods are set up. Coming into the city, Paul would have entered through the Dipylon, the double gate on the west side. Passing through the gate, the temple of Demeter with statues of the goddess and her daughters would have greeted him. A little further, he would pass the statue of Aquarian Poseidon. Beyond this stood the statues of Zeus and Apollo and Hermes. North of the Acropolis, Paul would have entered the Agora, or the marketplace, covering several acres, almost completely enclosed by those colonnades, those stores. The Agora contained buildings for business and numerous temples. The altar of Mercy stood in the grove of laurels and olives. There, Paul saw the temples dedicated to Apollos, to Aphrodite, to Hephaestus, the mother of the gods. If Paul looked to the right, to the left, or if he raised his eyes, he saw statues, altars, temples to paganism. One ancient proverb held that there were more gods and goddesses in Athens than men and women. In this forest of gods and altars, Paul found one altar to which he could relate, an altar dedicated to the unknown God. As Paul walked through the rich and beautiful city of Athens, his Semitic heart could not but be appalled by its idolatrous spirit. Over and over, he must have heard echoing his heart the words of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." How pure and perfected the religion of Judaism appeared in comparison. Acts relates that while Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him, he grew exasperated at the sight of idols everywhere in the city. In the synagogues, he used to hold discussions with the Jews and those sympathetic to Judaism, as well as daily debates in the public squares with the ordinary passerbys. Paul began to take to street preaching in the Agora, and this drew him to the attention of the philosophers, who began to dispute with him. Luke writes, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers disputed with him. Some of them asked, "What is this magpie trying to say to us?" Others commented, "He sounds like a promoter of foreign gods," because he was heard to speak of Jesus and the resurrection. It was probably the Epicureans who referred contemptuously to Paul as some kind of a bird. The word used, spermologus, was an Athenian slang expression. Literally, it meant a seed picker, referring to those little birds that went around busily picking seeds off the ground. It became a slang expression in Athens to apply to people, first to beggars who went around the city trying to pick up food wherever possible, and second to pseudo-intellectual people who went around picking up threads of philosophical thought and weaving them into some illogical mishmash that they tried to peddle as a new philosophy or an intelligent system. When used in this last context, and this is the reference that was intended to Paul, it implied a man who was an ignorant babbler, using words, ideas, he lacked the ability to understand. Such an insult must have burned the soul of Paul, trying his patience. It would have been the Stoics that saw Paul as a herald of a new god and goddess, Jesus and Anastasius. Because the Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis. To have the gospel so misunderstood and perhaps deliberately misinterpreted only added to the exasperation already plaguing the spirit of Paul. At this point, Paul would have welcomed the opportunity of making a formal presentation of the gospel before the leading men of Athens. This opportunity was given to him. They led him off to the Areopagus, saying, "We are curious to know what this new teaching is that you propose. You are introducing subjects to us unfamiliar to us, and we should like to know what it is all about." In this very agora, Demosthenes had once rebuked the Athenians for spending all their time seeking news and gossiping while their way of life was being threatened and destroyed. Luke implies that things have not changed over the years. He writes, "Indeed, all Athenian citizens, as well as foreigners who live there, love nothing more than to tell about or to listen to something new." And of course they didn't have, you know, the TV and the newscast, see, so let's not look too much down on them. Think how often you run to listen to all that news, see, every day, what's new? The most difficult barrier to the acceptance of the gospel is the pride of the human mind. A proud mind feeds on itself. It finds within itself the measure of truth to which all else must conform in order to be accepted and appreciated. There is no openness to a truth that goes beyond the mind's grasp or understanding. Even God stands before the tribunal of the mind for judgment. The only gods to be acknowledged and loved are those imagined, created by the human spirit. Before men fashion their gods of clay and metal, they must first form them in their mind from thoughts and ideas. What the mind makes, the mind can unmake. The creator is greater than the creature. Men create gods in order to exalt themselves above God. Few men are atheists who have received or experienced the true God who goes beyond man's mind and all that is man. Many men have become atheists because they lost faith in gods created in the furnaces of human minds. The Athenians believed they possessed a religious spirit and truth. Their conceit closed their minds to any truth not already enshrined in the temples of their own minds. They did not come to learn, but to be entertained, to exercise their intellectual faculties in debate, argument, criticism, ridicule. In other words, to reinforce within their own self their own cherished beliefs and to demonstrate before others the beauty of their own minds. Over the city of Athens, the spirit of Lucifer had settled. Satanic pride blossomed in the hearts of men. Their hearts could no longer serve a god greater than their own minds. A spirit of such simplicity and honesty as Paul's could have hardly conceived the degree to which the hearts of these men had been hardened to divine truth and love. His own experience being that of a human mind open to the Spirit of God, a mind ready to submit to the overwhelming experience of the true God that surpassed the faculties of the mind to grasp and understand, an experience that produced within the human spirit profound humility, a humility that blossomed into docile obedience to the will of God, an obedience to a will that expressed the way, not a way of man, that revealed thoughts unthought by the mind of man. For Paul knew that further removed from the most distant star, from a grain of sand in the ocean depths, is the divine mind removed from man. He was beginning to understand the divine mystery at work in the humble of heart. There, the nothingness of man opens to the allness of God. Infinity calls to infinity, deep to deep. The human infinity of nothingness, of emptiness, calling to the infinity of allness, fullness, bringing about a friendship of the divine and the human. Paul stands in the middle of the Areopagus, amidst unsurpassed classical splendors of architectural masterpieces. He addresses a council of men symbolizing and representing the glorious development and expansion of the human mind that presently dazzled the world with its products of religion, art, and literature. According to Aeschylus, the Council of Areopagus was founded by the goddess Athena herself. It had received its name from the hill of Ares, the god of war, on which its meetings were convened. Who could be less conscious of the need of salvation than men in such a milieu? Here rested the incarnate fruit that man was a god and his own redeemer. Athens was a Tower of Babel that had reached the heavens. Paul preached to the astonished Greeks that they were indeed in need of salvation, and God offered this salvation to them through Jesus Christ. He skillfully delivered the gospel message on the hill of Ares. Interestingly enough, another tradition maintains that the name came from Are, which means curses. According to another tradition, the first trial held on the Areopagus, this very spot, was that of Orestes, who the Furies cursed and hounded for the murder of his mother. Here Paul preached to the Greeks redemption from the curse of sin hounding all mankind, all men. Luke now presents a summary of Paul's address before the Athenian council. The summary well reflects the heart and the essence of his message. Paul speaks with an awareness of the place from which he speaks and of the audience he addresses. His opening remarks complement them, and Paul seeks a common ground upon which to build his message. Here we see the Christian philosopher addressing the pagan philosophers, once again seeking to be all things to all men. He knows the philosophical ideas his message will confront. Whenever possible, he seeks to blend these opposing ideas into his message. When possible, he uses the arguments of Greek philosophers to make his point. Certain types of idolatry had been attacked by their philosophers. He avoids introducing ideas essentially Jewish, such as the Messiah and also the crucifixion. These he considered as unnecessary stumbling blocks to his hearers at this point in their instruction. He seeks to build his message upon a natural theology, the God that reason could discover, God the Creator, with providential care for the world and his presence within it. To support these teachings, he uses the teachings of the Stoics and the Epicureans. Once the premise of a personal God involved in the affairs of men has been established, he moves from this foundation to religious behavior. In other words, if God is in this world and he's revealed to us, then something has to take part in our lives. It demands a certain behavior. So then he moved to behavior, and then what happens? You behave or you disbehave, then comes judgment. So then he moves to judgment. See how clever it moves, his talk. Teaching likewise to be found in a natural moral theology. From this point, he seeks to stir the consciences of men and to awaken a fearful concern in their hearts. Are they living according to these decrees? See? If there's going to be a judgment, then how am I going to be judged? The Stoics would have had little disagreement with Paul up to this point. In essence, the message now follows the gospel presentation to the Gentiles as preached by Peter to Cornelius and Paul to the pagans at Lystra. Once the love and the concern of God has been established, Paul decrees divine judgment, but not before the love of God and the care of God has been preached does he speak of judgment. We come in first, see? Frighten people to death, see? Paul preaches at this point the essential gospel message, repentance and salvation through faith. He declares Jesus to be the judge of the world through his resurrection from the dead. It would logically flow that if Jesus is the judge, his way and his teachings bring to a man a way of life that becomes the means to escape condemnation at judgment. Let us now reflect more minutely upon Paul's sermon. Men of Athens, I note that in every respect you are scrupulously religious. This expression, scrupulously religious, could be a subtle implication that they were truly superstitious. Paul probably intended it in a sense taken as a compliment to his audience. There's no use in getting them upset right off. As I walked around looking at your shrines, I even discovered an altar inscribed to a god unknown. The presence of such an altar would have been an acknowledgement that the Athenians, who so prided themselves upon their knowledge, had subtly implied by such an altar that there was something yet that remained unknown to them. There could be a divine relationship that they had left unfulfilled. Against his Athenian backdrop, Paul reveals the true God. Now, what you are thus worshiping in ignorance, I intend to make known to you. He seeks to stir humility within their spirits, making them accept the logical deduction from the existence of such an altar. They externally admitted their possibility of ignorance. Will they now internally accept the fact that they were possibly ignorant about God? Paul proclaimed that God sent him to free them from this ignorance. For the God, he goes on to say, who made the world and all that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries made by human hands, nor does he receive man's service as if he were in need of it. These were fundamental teachings of Jewish theology. God is one and creator of all. Therefore, he remains above all and distinct from all. These truths demolish idolatrous worship. God transcends creation and remains independent of it. Both the Stoics and the Epicureans would disagree and agree with part of this teaching. This teaching strikes at the idea that God can dwell in temples made by human hands, or that he needs and finds pleasure in human offerings. Again, Old Testament theology supports this teaching. We read in Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build me that is for my resting place? My hand made all these things when all of them came to be, says the Lord. This is the one whom I approve, the lowly and afflicted man who trembles at my word. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Again in Psalm 50 we read, I take from your house no bullock, no goats out of your field, your fold. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, for mine are the world and its fullness. Offer to God praise as your sacrifice, and fulfill your vows to the Most High. Then call upon me in time of distress. I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me. Temples and offerings are not for God, but for men. Walls built by man cannot contain God, but they can be a place for divine manifestation. Services of human hand that express the love of the human heart are acceptable and pleasing to God. Once Paul establishes God's superiority and independence of all creation, he preaches contrary to the Epicureans God's providential concern for all creation. Rather, it is he who gives to all life and breath and everything else. From one stock, he made every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth. It is he who set limits to the epochs and fixed the boundaries of their regions. He teaches man as a corresponding relationship with God. They were to seek God, yes, to grope for him, and perhaps eventually to find him, though he is not really far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have put it, for we too are his offspring. Now see, he quotes one of their pagan poets who says that we're offsprings of God. And these teachings, Paul gave approval to the Stoic teachings and corrected their errors. With them he held to the universal brotherhood of man, not because we were made of the same divine substance, but because we all came from the same human parent stock. He used their own teachings to demonstrate the personal distinction between man and God. Man is pictured as God's offspring. Separated from God is as a child is from its father and mother. As the father or mother is not subjected to the child, but the child to the father and the mother, so it is with God and men. If we are in fact God's offspring, we ought not to think of divinity as something like a statue of gold or silver or stone, a product of man's genius and his art. God may well have overlooked this in bygone periods when men did not know him, but now he calls on all men everywhere to reform their lives. Repentance, see, is always preached. See. At this point, Paul preaches repentance, as it is impossible to accept the gospel message without first coming to a spirit of repentance. Here Paul indicates the sinfulness of pagan worship and the necessity to turn from it in order to please God. This he does before preaching the gospel to them. To be willing to take this step is essential for preparing the soul to accept salvation that comes through the gospel. Paul gently accuses them of sin. He sees that God permitted in their lives and history a time of ignorance, in a sense a time of religious childhood, a time of ignorance of the will of God, and therefore a time God would not impute sin to them. Yet in all this time, God nor his will has not been absent in their lives. The truth was available to them, and they are not totally free of blame for their lives of idolatry. They must stand before the tribunals of their own enlightened consciences, and they are guilty to the degree that they have sinned against their own inner light. Paul encourages immediate repentance by now teaching the immediacy
of judgment.
He has set the day on which he is going to judge the world with justice. How can God remove from this world, judge in justice men who have had to live in this human state in this world? Him far removed from us. Where is that? Where can justice be? Paul seeks to explain the justice of God is Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form, as he wrote to the Philippians, who though he was in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He was known to be in human estate. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, God judges justly mankind. So we're not judged, therefore, by God. We're judged by Jesus Christ. He is the measure by which human beings will be judged. Paul teaches the divine confirmation of Jesus took place by his physical resurrection from the dead. Judge the world with justice through a man he has appointed, one whom he has endorsed in the sight of all by raising him from the dead. Though the Epicureans denied life after death, Greek logic deduced the necessity of spiritual survival after death. But physical resurrection of the dead was an absurdity to their minds. Up to this point, Paul received a courteous hearing. But with mentioning the resurrection of the dead, certain hearers began openly to ridicule him and to sneer at his teachings. His opportunity to speak had ended. The decision of the council probably being, we must hear you on this topic some other time. Apparently, hearing the gospel had not produced faith in Athens. At that point, Paul left them. So ended Paul's sermon to the philosophers at Athens. It was not a total loss. The seed of faith took root in a few hearts, even in one member of the council. Luke records, a few did join him, however, to become believers. Among these was Dionysius, a member of the court of Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and a few others. Generally speaking, Paul experienced a serious defeat and rejection in Athens that apparently left him shaken. Luke wrote, after that, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. The Greek word used seems to imply expulsion from the city. A later session of the council may have expelled him from Athens as being a fool for the sake of Christ. There is a tradition that maintains Paul was driven out of Athens. We know he did depart without waiting for Silas and Timothy. Something unusual must have caused this departure. He left Athens without being able to establish a church in that city. The great vice of the Athenians was intellectual pride. An incompatible existence between the Christian spirit and the spirit of pride exists. When intellectual pride dominates the spirit of a human being, it's nearly impossible for such a person to submit to the Lord, who said, learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. This is unfortunate, for the end result of learning of him who is meek and humble of heart is peace for the soul, and you will find peace for your spirit, he said. Athens became almost the last city in the Roman Empire to accept Christ. It took almost 500 years before the city became Christian. Paul's defeat in Athens came at the end of a long series of trials and sufferings, suffered over that long six-month period that he was exiled from his companions. All of it took its toll on his human nature. In a letter he later writes to the Corinthians, he gives the impression that when he arrived in Corinth, he was nearly an emotional wreck. I came among you in great fear and trembling. And the Greek words do express somebody probably on the verge of an emotional breakdown. Out of these apostolic failures and sufferings, God would bring good. The Athenian experience taught some bitter lessons which Paul learned well. He analyzed the negative effects his ministry had produced, and he studied the causes of failure. The experience affected his future methods of evangelizing people. If he had not already solidified in his own mind how the gospel should be presented, the experience in Athens and the subsequent work in Corinth did this. He learned from his experience. His new insights into evangelism he shared in his letter to the Corinthians. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he did not address his teachings now to the intellectuals and to the wealthy of the city. He said to his converts, "Brothers, you among those who are called, consider your situation. Not many of you are wise, as men count wisdom. Not many are influential, and surely not many of you are well born. God chose those whom the world considers absurd to shame the wise. He singled out the weak of this world to shame the strong. He chose the world's lowborn and despised, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing those who are something, so that mankind cannot boast before God." From Paul's words, he must address his message now to those reckoned among the lower classes of society. It was said that more than half of the population of the city was composed of stevedores and slaves. Paul gives us a description of the content of the gospel message presented in Corinth. "When I came to you, it was not with any show of oratory or philosophy, but simply to tell you what God has guaranteed. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not to preach that in the terms of philosophy, in which the crucifixion of Christ cannot be expressed." He didn't preach the crucifixion in Athens. "It cannot be expressed," he said, "in philosophical terms. The language of the cross may be illogical to those who are not on the way to salvation, but to those of us who are on the way, see it as God's power to save. During my stay with you, the only knowledge I claimed to have was about Jesus and about him as the crucified Christ. Far from relying on any power of my own, in my speech and the sermons that I gave, there was none of the arguments that belong to philosophy, only a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And I did this so that your faith may not depend on human philosophy, but on the power of God. And so what do we teach our children to have their faith upon? The reason and logic, or the experience of God, of his Spirit?" See? That's the real foundation that can withstand all these slots against them, their faith that will come when they enter into the intellectual worlds of the universities and colleges. Here Paul speaks of his method of evangelizing people. He admits to them that there is a Christian wisdom that apparently he did not teach them. He writes, "There is, to be sure, a certain wisdom which we express among the spiritually mature. It is not a wisdom of this age, however, nor are the rulers of this age who are headed for destruction. No, what we utter is God's wisdom, a mysterious, a hidden wisdom. Of this wisdom it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him." The book of Hebrews urged the more mature Christians on to the possession of this wisdom when it exhorted, let us then go beyond the initial teachings about Christ and advance to maturity, not laying the foundation over and over again. Repentance from dead works, faith in God, instructions about baptism and laying on of the hands, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we shall advance. No doubt some of this wisdom has been shared with us in Hebrews, Ephesians, and other scriptures. Paul came to see the personal problem faced by many intellectuals in accepting the gospel. He asked the question, where are any of our thinkers today? Apparently, to the mind of Paul, they are not on the side of faith. They rejected the faith. The reason for this, the scriptures explain to Paul's satisfaction. Scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will thwart the cleverness of the clever. Where is the wise man to be found? Where is the scribe? Where is the master of worldly arguments? Has not God turned the wisdom of this world into folly? Since in the wisdom of God the world did not come to know him through wisdom, it pleased God to save those who believe through the absurdity of the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, an absurdity to the Gentiles, but to those who call, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's folly is wiser than men, and his weakness more powerful than man's strength. We speak of these not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. And he says, the natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him that is absurdity, he cannot come to know such teachings, because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. The Spirit we have received is not the world's spirit, but God's spirit, helping us to recognize the gift he has given us. So he said, without the Spirit of God, you cannot understand the wisdom of God. It will be foolishness to you. The gospel will be foolish. In his letter to the Romans, Paul expresses his true sentiments, which he hid somewhat, about the wise who reject the gospel presented to them when he preached in Athens. He attributes the rejection to a perverse spirit within men that hinder the truth. Paul teaches, in fact, whatever can be known about God is clear to them. He himself made it so. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. Therefore, these men are inexcusable. They certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. They stultified themselves through speculating to no purpose, and their senseless hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they turned to be fools instead. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man, birds, beasts, and snakes. In consequence, God delivered them up to their lusts, to unclean practices. They engaged in the mutual degradation of their bodies. These men who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, blessed be he forever, amen. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God delivered them up to their own depraved senses to do what is unseemly. And the end, he goes on to say, one sees in them men without conscience, without loyalty, without affection, without pity. Today we call such men insane. Paul calls them perverse, for they're filled with a perverse, evil spirit. The Book of Wisdom teaches, for all men were by nature foolish who were in ignorance of God. and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who he is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. For from the greatness and the beauty of created things, their original author, by analogy, is seen. Wisdom chapter 13, verse 1 and 5. Paul clearly teaches that the gospel truth is a mystery. It is the wisdom of God. And of this wisdom we read in the scriptures. She is the wealth of the power of God, pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Hence, nothing impure can find a way into her. She is a reflection of the eternal light, untarnished mirror of God's active power, image of his goodness. It may be referred to as a simple gospel truth, but its light escapes the wisdom of the human mind unaided by divine grace. It goes beyond the human mind to comprehend it. The faculty of the human mind has its limitations. The wisdom of God goes beyond the reaches of the power of the mind. It leaves the human mind in darkness. And for this reason, the wisdom of God may appear foolish and incomprehensible to the minds of men. It was this knowledge that prompted Paul to describe, "The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men." Our lesson clearly indicates there are certain internal conditions in man that block an appreciation and understanding of the wisdom of God. In other words, of understanding and truly accepting the gospel. This blockage impedes the union of the human spirit with the divine. The terrible consequences that can flow from this. God withdraws his grace, and the flesh of man dominates the life of the person. This domination leads to a deterioration of the soul and a destruction of internal and external peace. True human relationships deteriorate into selfish exploits. But worse still, the person opposes God. Even in this life, that person leans upon the gates of hell. On the other hand, Paul teaches that these same scriptures open to us, revealing the wisdom of God only under the power of the internal grace of God. Only the Holy Spirit can discern these things of God. Only if the Holy Spirit moves within the heart can the soul spiritually see, hear, respond to God. Can the life lived by the soul express the mind and heart of Christ? The soul finds internal and external peace by learning the meekness and Holy Spirit humility of Jesus Christ. It must be a constant concern of a Christian soul that the Holy Spirit grows within his or her spirit. The spiritual person must be constantly vigilant for signs within their own self of intellectual pride, of spiritual pride. They are your damnations, remember. They will destroy everything for you. That intellectual pride that insists all God's plans and purposes have the whys and the why not clearly manifested and understood by the human spirit, a spirit that unconsciously demands the light of reason by which to live rather than the light of faith. It must detect that spiritual pride that produces spiritual complacency and justification of self and disdain of others. A spirit quick and first to throw the stone of criticism at another brother or sister. If one of us perhaps stands morally or spiritually higher than others, it is due to the grace of God. Once that is withdrawn, we do not know what depth of sin our own spirits will level off on. And if you want to test God, go ahead and you'll find out. From the proud, God withdraws his grace. One ancient spiritual writer has said, "If you permit yourself the liberty of severe judgment of your neighbors, God will permit you for your punishment and amendment to fall into the same fault for which you condemn others." in order that by such humiliations you may discover your own pride and rashness, and then you can find a proper remedy for both. So if you're really plagued by something really bad in your life, it's probably because you probably disdained somebody else for a long time ago for the same problems. Even though we have received the Spirit, we must still grow in the Spirit. We know that Corinthian Christian community to have been a very charismatic community. This is not to be equated with spirituality. Charisms are gifts given to people for the building up of the church. Spirituality refers more to the personal spiritual growth of the individual. The Christian measure of spirituality being Christ. A person becomes spiritual in the Christian sense in the degree the individual puts on the mind and the heart of Christ. A person may possess all kinds of spiritual charisms without truly being a spiritual person. Such persons, however, will not possess the gift of wisdom. For the gift manifests itself within the soul in keeping with the personal spiritual growth of the soul. For this reason, Paul speaks of a wisdom not shared with that charismatic community. A wisdom reserved for the more spiritually mature. I quote him, "Brothers, the trouble was that I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but only as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk and did not give you solid food because, why, you were not ready for it." And boy, you can really find when you try to give some people solid food and they're not ready for it, it makes them nauseous. They run out of this Bible study. Christian saints discover the spiritual phenomenon that as they grew in humility, they grew in wisdom. The saints use prayer and meditation in order to grow in humility. Prayer brings to the soul the gentle light of God, enabling a person bit by bit to discover the sinfulness of the person and the foundation of sin, which is different from the sins. To consciously discern the rebellious condition within their soul in regards to the divine will, they discover the cause of their spiritual blindness. The book of wisdom says wisdom will never make its way into a crafty soul, nor stay in a body that is in debt to sin. The Holy Spirit of instruction shuns the deceitful. It stands aloof from reckless purpose, the imprudent. It is taken back. It withdraws when iniquity appears in your life. Wisdom, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In prayer, the spiritual illusions and fantasies upon which self-justification rises begins to crumble under divine light coming in prayer. An increase in personal humility brings an increase in the natural faculty of the mind to discern truth. In the spiritual void created by the destruction of the false and lying self, the Holy Spirit, as on the days of creation, moves over that void, bringing to birth the spirit of wisdom as the soul knows and experiences God to a greater degree. The journey to humility becomes the journey into wisdom. This is the end of the road of prayer. The author of the book of wisdom writes, "And so I prayed, and understanding was given me. I entreated, and the spirit of wisdom came to me." God bless you.